We're turning this evening to the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. You'll know that the book of the Revelation is addressed to the seven churches in Asia. And in a former study, we looked at chapter 2, at the four letters to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. You may remember that I titled the message on chapter 2, Churches in Crisis. Now, that title could very well carry over into the third chapter, because we are faced with very critical conditions, for the most part, in the third chapter of Revelation. However, there is an added strand of thought in this chapter, and therefore I feel that the present title that I've given it, Religion, Reputation, Race, and Riches, Unable to See You, will aptly sum up for us the love of the brethren, or brotherly love. And this is the church of brotherly love. And you'll certainly find that love and that unity and that spirituality running through the epistle to the church in Philadelphia. And then there is the church of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church, neither cold nor hot, lukewarm, and therefore fit to be spewed from the mouth of the Lord. Now, in all of these epistles, and I want you to watch this very carefully, there is a mention made of some false opinion of men. You'll find that in each of these places there were groups of people, and they entertained false notions, either about the church or about something else that would pertain to their standing in the sight of God. Now, only one of these three churches is really a spiritual church at all. There are only two churches out of the seven that get through without being reprimanded. The church in Smyrna, and it was the little church, if you remember, and the church in Philadelphia, the loving church. Those are only two out of seven that get through without a reprimand. But the other five are all castigated for sin. And when you get into the third chapter, you find Sardis and Laodicea are really scraping the bottom of the barrel. They're sinking deep. And God has some very stern words to say about them. And yet these were churches. Yet there was religion aplenty in these places. Obviously then there were people who imagined that religion was enough to satisfy God. Now, if you ever want proof that religion in itself does not satisfy God, you can just open your Bible at random practically, and you'll find in almost every page there is the stamp of God's message that religion in itself doesn't save the soul, and it doesn't satisfy God. Hell is largely populated by religious people. And the broad road of destruction this evening is being trodden not only by atheists, but by millions of committed religious fanatics and zealots. I want to tell you that religion does not save, and it doesn't satisfy God. If you look particularly in the case of Sardis, you will find that there were people in Sardis who gave a name to the church in that place that it lived. Look at verse 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest. In other words, these people in Sardis had a good reputation. But my friend, God was not interested in their earthly reputation. It's an interesting thing that you could go through the Bible. And I have no doubt that there are some very wicked men, and you could have got many people to give them a good reference and a good reputation. You think of Judas Iscariot. Now the Lord Jesus called him a devil. The Bible tells us that he was a thief. He was the betrayer of Christ. He was the one who could come into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he could see the face of Jesus Christ marred more than any man's. He saw the blood running down in great drops like sweat on his face. He saw the marks of the agony of the Son of God after long hours of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And notwithstanding that, the heart of Judas Iscariot was so hard that he kissed Christ in mock friendship and he betrayed him to a murderous band of thugs. And yet, I could guarantee that there were plenty of people to give Judas Iscariot a good reputation. You remember when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out by two and by two? Judas Iscariot went with them. And when they came back and said that they had cast out devils and they had seen all the powers of hell become subject unto them, there is nothing in the Bible to say that Judas Iscariot was any different from the rest of the disciples. And you could have gone round some of the towns and the villages and there would have been people to say, yes, that man is a true disciple. Yes, that man preached about Jesus Christ. Yes, that man cast the devil out of my son or out of my daughter. Yes, there were people who would give Judas Iscariot a good reputation. That didn't keep him out of hell. And when he died a suicide, it significantly says it was night. That was just the beginning of night for Judas Iscariot as he went to his own place. You could have the finest reputation among men and go to hell with it. Reputation doesn't see. In Philadelphia, not in the church. As I read this, it seems to me it's outside the church. But it's an attack upon the church. In Philadelphia there were people who say, verse 9, say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Another false opinion. These people gloried in their race. You see, to a Jew, he was a special child of God. Nobody else was worthy to be called a child of God, only a Jew. The Jew, even to this day, looks on the Gentiles as the goyim, the heathen. That's all. Christians and all, just the heathen. And to be a Jew, to these people, was quite enough. They were the sons of Abraham. They were the children of the covenant. They were the descendants of the patriarchs. To them God had given the Holy Scriptures. To them God had given the promise of Messiah. And they gloried in their race. My friend, let me tell you, they had never learned the word of God, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. My friend, they never learned that race doesn't save. It's not only the Jews who trust in their race to save them. How many people talk about being born into a Christian country as if that would get them to heaven? They're not heathens. The only heathens they think are in the world are in the dark recesses of some African or South American or Asian jungle. Maybe some as yet undiscovered headhunters, idol worshippers. My friend,
I tell you, the man who doesn't have Christ in his heart is as much a heathen as they are.
Race doesn't see. And then in Laodicea, there were people, look at verse 17, who said that they were rich. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Man, if ever there was a commentary in the 20th century, there you have it. People who imagine that riches, worldly fortune, earthly possessions, earthly comforts are all that they need. This is an opinion that's rife and rampant today. If I have a good job, if I have plenty of money, if I have a car to get about, I have a nice home, I can settle down, I have need of nothing. My friend, I want to tell you, with all that the world can give you, you're a pauper. Pauper in the sight of God. And all the riches of this world don't count for one brass farthing in the estimation of the God with whom you have to do. The day is going to come when this preacher, the Lord doesn't come in her lifetime, when this preacher and this congregation are going to be laid low in the dust. Might come sooner than you think, mind. My friend, I want to tell you this. When they lay your body in the grave, to your soul it will make not one button of difference whether you've had £1 to leave your family or £1,000,000 to leave your family. Not make a difference to your soul. If you haven't got Christ, you're a pauper. You have nothing. So riches cannot save. I trust tonight that the Lord will rectify the crazy notions that the devil would implant in your heart. And that this very evening you will realize that it's Christ who saves. It's the blood that cleanses. Your soul doesn't need religion, it needs regeneration. Your soul doesn't need just a good reputation, it needs salvation. Your soul, my friend, doesn't need merely to pride itself in race or in denomination. It needs to be covered by the blood of Christ. Your soul doesn't need earthly riches. It needs the treasure that will never fade away, even the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having said that, let me turn to look briefly at these three churches in Revelation chapter 3. First of all, Sardis, the lifeless church. Now, since I have already preached generally on the seven churches, I'm going to go through these three short epistles very quickly. Sardis starts at verse 1 of chapter 3. Unto the angel, or the minister, or pastor, or preacher, or messenger, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I want you to notice that God doesn't deal in reputations. Here he tears aside reputation. He tears aside the cloak that they had covered themselves with in the eyes of men. And he goes right to the heart of the matter. God deals in reality. It's the real man that God deals with. God deals with you and with me not as we imagine ourselves to be, not as the world imagines us to be. God deals with us as we really are. Now, I wonder, my friend, when God looks at you tonight, what does he really see? I wonder, when God deals with you in reality, Does he have to speak to you as a saint or as a sinner? Does he recognize a person that's genuinely saved, genuinely in love with Christ, genuinely committed to the work of God, washed in the blood? Or does he see a hypocrite? Or does he see a careless, carnal, worldly-minded individual? I wonder, what does the Lord see when he looks at you? He sees in reality. And you know what the Lord has to say to you is perfectly fitted to your need. I have been in meetings when people have said, that fellow is preaching at me. Now I want to let you into a secret. If I have something to say to you personally, I'll say it to you personally. I don't believe in making the pulpit the coward's palace where I can say things that I would be afraid to say to your face. I don't believe in that. But on the other hand, if I have a message from God, I will preach that message. And if I know that Lord so-and-so or maybe somebody else or Mr. the other person is going to be in, and what I have from God is going to hurt that person's conscience, I'll preach it still. I'm not here to serve men. I'm here to serve God. And through Him, I'll serve men. And I've been in meetings where people have said, he's preaching at me. Sometimes they've liked it, and sometimes they haven't liked it. I think of one time when a young woman was very seriously considering the Lord's will for her own life and wondering whether she should stay at home or go to the mission field, and she was willing to do anything for the Lord. And she was in a great turmoil of mind. At the same time, I had my sermon mapped out for Sunday morning, what I felt I should preach. Came, however, to the Saturday morning, and I also got into a turmoil of mind, and I felt I shouldn't preach this at all, and I felt the burden of another message completely. I was only a very young preacher, and I can tell you I didn't like having to change messages so quickly. And I obeyed the Lord and preached the message. As soon as I announced the text, the girl didn't need to hear any more. She had the Lord's message. She had prayed, Lord, speak to me. Am I to stay at home or am I to go far away? I'll do whatever you want. I announced the text, Mark chapter 5, verse 19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. If that wasn't an answer to that girl, I don't know what an answer is. She obeyed the Lord, and she has seen her mother saved, and she has seen some of her neighbors saved, and the Lord has honored her obedience to the Lord's will. You see, the Lord's message is always just what you need. These people had a name that they lived and they were dead. How did Christ speak to them? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Holy Spirit. You see, that's what the Lord is looking for in this church. The Lord isn't interested in deadness. The Lord doesn't want us to have a name and yet be dead. The Lord wants the living spiritual reality. That's what he wants. He wants every Christian to be a spiritual Christian, to be a spirit-filled Christian. He wants this church to be energized by the power of the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. You know, he had a word for the minister. Sometimes people think when the preacher preaches, he's preaching to them and not to himself. If you only knew the truth, every time I preach far more to me than I preach to any other man in this place. God had a message for the minister here, and it's a very solemn one. And he says, I not only have the seven spirits who are searching out the church, but I have in my hand the seven stars. If you go back to chapter 1, you will find in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels or the ministers of the seven churches.
God says to me, and He says to every other minister, you're in my hand. That's where you are. And you're there as a star to shine with the light of God's gospel. And you're there to give these people my message. You're not there to gallivant and never study the scriptures. You're not there to tickle their ears with some modern philosophy. You're not there to come with messages that they will happen to like or welcome. The minister's there to preach God's word. What's wrong in the churches in Ulster tonight is that we have a bunch of men that God never called. A bunch of men who ought never to have been behind the sacred desk and have no message from God. God says to this minister of Sardis, you're in my hand. And I can just close the hand. And I can snuff out your ministry. I wonder, had this man been unfaithful, had he been refusing to denounce sin? It's very easy, you know, in a pulpit to become a coward. It's very easy to say, Lord, I don't want to preach that message. I don't want to hit out at sin. I don't want to be unpopular. Very easy. I think that's what the minister in Sardis did. And he paid dearly for it. Look at verse 2. And verse 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This teaches me, and it's a message for saint and sinner alike, that God has given you and me privileges. And if you don't guard them, you're going to lose them. Let me speak to this church for a minute. God has called us as a separatist church. Let me tell you what that means. That means that we are out on a limb as far as this world is concerned. We're right outside the camp. We are not in the ecumenical movement. We're against it. This is the day that the apostate churches mark the week of prayer for Christian unity. I want to tell you, it's only apostate churches that mark that. Men of God don't mark it. We're against it. And we're against so many other things. In fact, if you're going to be right with God and for the Word of God, you've got to be against every innovation in the professing church. You're not for the unity movement, no. What about the charismatic movement? You're not for that either, no. What about a wee bit of entertainment in the church? What about a bowling club? You're not for that either. You're against everything. Well, if that's what it is to be right with God, we'll be against it. This church, my friend, is being called as a separatist church. Ah, but far more than that. We are called to be a holy church. And I'm going to make a very big statement. As a minister, I always try to be careful not to drive people from the house of God. I have known too many preachers who, through their folly and through allowing personal feelings to enter in, have driven good people from God's house, and I wouldn't be a party to it. But I want to say this. As far as this free church is concerned, if our communicant members are not holy members, I would rather they were not members at all. And I want to get that to you. We are called to holiness. We have the privilege, and it is a privilege, of standing up for the Lord in a day of apostasy. We have the privilege of bearing aloft the banner of truth
In a day when others have denied the faith, we have a privilege of pressing on and going through with God for revival when other churches are dead. My friend, I want to tell you, if this church does not guard its privileges, it'll lose them, and God will get somebody else to do the job. God Almighty's not stuck to me as the only servant He can use. And He's not stuck with this church as the only voice that He can use. I want to tell you, if we don't guard the privileges of the place of prayer, how many of God's people in this place are very slack about the prayer meeting? Now we're getting close to you, aren't we? There was a bum meeting here on Thursday night. Oh yes, you could be here. No doubt about it, you could be here. If there was a film meeting on a Thursday night, yes, you could be here. If there was a big rally here on Thursday night, yes, you could be here. But it's only a prayer meeting. So you can't be here. I want to tell you, friend, before God's people know it, they lose the privilege of such a meeting. There are people behind the iron curtain who would give every last cent they possess to be able to have meetings like this. There are people in so-called Christian lands like Australia who travel 150 miles each way just for the privilege of getting to a meeting like this. If we don't guard it, we're going to lose it. Let me say a word finally to God's people in this. Seems the ultimate tragedy to me that the Lord has to threaten His church. Now notice the word threaten, with His coming to them. Can you imagine it? The Lord Jesus said, I will come to you. You know, to a spiritual church, that's the sweetest word He could say. To a living spiritual church, the words, I will come to you. My, that's the answer to all our prayers. We say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you, when you're a carnal Christian, you're not looking for the coming of the Lord. When you're living for the world, and you've more television than spiritual vision, and you've more time for ungodly reading than for the reading of the Word of God, and you've more time for pandering to the flesh than you have to go out and win souls, I want to tell you, friend, then you're not looking for the coming of the Lord. And if you thought the Lord would come tomorrow, man, you'd live a different life tomorrow. What a thing when the Lord has to use His coming, the blessed hope, as a threat against His people. Let me say a word in this to the unsaved. You have privileges. You have the preaching of the gospel. I don't want to digress, but the whole trouble in Northern Ireland is basically about one thing, and that is our right to have the truth of God. And behind all what's going on in the north of Ireland, you can trace the dark, black, blood-stained hand of popery and the blackmail fist of communism, seeking to throttle the life out of God's truth. They'll never do it. Thank God they'll not. But as far as you're concerned, you could lose the truth of God. You tonight have an opportunity to be saved. You could go out through that door and lose that opportunity. Never to get it again. We had singers here last Lord's Day evening. I'm sure those of you who were here remember them well. After you'd all gone home, they told the story of a young man in their own district, invited to come under the sound of the gospel. He wouldn't come. He was in a well-known area in Belfast. There was a signal given. Every Republican in the street fell flat
and he was shot dead. He had just refused the gospel for the last time. My friend, I want to tell you, what God gives you or offers to you, you take with both hands. Because when God withdraws it, you're damned. So our privileges can be lost. I'm not going to preach very much more in Sardis. It is possible, as you see from the notes in verse 4, it's possible for us to be faithful, to be saved and true to the Lord, even when everybody else is giving up. And then we have this glorious promise to the overcomer. He says, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, that's the white righteousness of Christ, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. You know, this book of life worries many Christians. They say here, therefore it's possible for some people to be blotted out of the book of life. How can I know I'm saved then? How can I be sure I'll not be blotted out? It's always a mistake for you to get into confusion over one verse. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. The book of life, or as it's otherwise called in Scripture, the book of the living, is a book that initially contains all the names of the living, as its name suggests. It's the book of the living. And every man to whom God gives life is inscribed in the book of the living. But it is possible to be blotted out of the book of the living. When an unsaved man dies in his sin, his name is blotted out from the book of the living. It's not there anymore. Why? Because he's among those who are condemned to the second death, eternal death. So he couldn't be among the book of among those in the book of the living. So he's blotted out. But God's people, according to this verse, cannot be blotted out. And when all the ungodly are blotted out, the book of life is the same as the Lamb's book of life. For only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb are left in it. Thank God it's good of your name in the Lamb's book of life. I'm glad tonight that my name's there. I rejoice that my name is written in heaven, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I've preached enough in Sardis. I must be very brief in Philadelphia. I just want to point out the note that runs right through this epistle. It's the note of security. You know, God's people are a secure people. They're not only saved, but they're secure. Nobody else can say that. Not another man on God's earth could say he's secure. There's not a politician whose position is secure. There was a politician in this part of the country who had a big majority of 24,000, and he thought he was secure, so secure that he never showed his nose around except at election time. You'll go a long way before you find Mr. Henry Clark these days. His position wasn't secure. There was a certain man by the name of Heath, and he thought that his position was secure, but a bunch of English, Scottish and Welsh miners soon undermined that, and he's no longer with us in a position of power. There was an ungodly rascal as Prime Minister of Australia by the name of Gough Whitlam. Cursed the people of God. He thought he was secure, but he's gone now. Man, there's no ungodly man can say his position secure. We can't even say that we'll be alive this time tomorrow. Not a man has a hold on life. God gives him one breath at a time. But the child of God is secure. Thank God in Christ, he's perfectly secure. And you'll notice the various bases of our security. We're secure, in verse 7 and 8, in the Lord's sovereignty. He's the holy and true one. He has the key of David. Isaiah 22, verse 22 might give you a little more information in that. But notice how he uses the key. He openeth, and no man shutteth. And he shutteth, and no man openeth. And he sets before these people an open door, and let the devil do what he will, he'll never shut it. Man, the Lord's on the throne. I'm secure in that God is on the throne. There was a man in Ulster by the name of Terence O'Neill, now Lord O'Neill of the Main. And he thought that he could shut the door on the work of God in Ulster. What you and I call the Free Presbyterian Church, he called Paisleyism. And one day he made a dramatic announcement to the nation. He said, Paisleyism is dead. Well, now, I think he got it a wee bit wrong. It was O'Neill that was dead, as far as this country was concerned. For God had opened the door. In 1966, there was a trumped-up charge, a lying charge that put three of our ministers behind bars. There was an attempt to put a fourth behind bars when police officers perjured their souls before God. And the evidence of a tape recording of the service showed beyond all shadow of doubt that they were lying. And it was an attempt to shut off the work of God. But God had opened the door. And not all the liars that the RUC could get to the witness stand could close the door that God had opened. There's a solemn thought here. When God shuts the door, there's no man will open it. There are mission fields in the world that have long been open, and the Church of Christ never thought it worth its while to go in through them. And God is shutting. That's a tragedy. There are people in this meeting, and before you there is set an open door. Perhaps you're a Christian, it's an open door of service. My friend, fear not to go in. Take your stand for God. Go in through that door, and God will be with you, and the Christ of God will bless you, and the Spirit of God will strengthen you, and not all the devils in hell or out of hell will be able to overcome you. For when he opens the door for you, there's nobody else shut it in your face. But if you don't go in and God shuts it, there'll come the day when you'll pray, my God, give me the chance to go in, and it'll be lost forever. There are unsaved people in this meeting, and before you there is open the door of salvation. It's like the door of Noah's Ark. You know, after the ark was built, Noah went in, and for 7 days the door of the ark stood open. God had opened it, and Noah couldn't shut it. My friend, those people in Noah's day did not enter in. And when God shut the door, nobody, not even Noah, could open it. And they perished in their sin. There's a door open for sinners in this meeting tonight. I want to tell you, if God shuts the door on you, you're a candidate for the lake of fire. You'll never be saved. His sovereignty. There's the thought of his victory in verse 9. He'll get the victory over every opponent. I'm secure in that. I'm on the winning side. There's no chance of us losing the battle, because the Lord will have the victory. In verse 10, I'm secure in the Lord's mercy. He says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. My, the Lord will keep you, even when things are at their worst. The Lord will keep his people. He'll keep them from it in the sense that he'll keep them in and through it. It will never overcome them.
His mercy. And then there's a big word I've given you in the notes, verse 12, the Lord's propriety or ownership. I'm secure in this, that the Lord has put a stamp on every one of His people. It's the name of His God. That's who I belong to. And then there's the name of the New Jerusalem. That's the place of which I'm a citizen. And then there's the name, the new name of Jesus Christ. Ah, my friend, God has stamped His people with a stamp that says, this man, this woman belongs to me. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. It's good to be saved. There's security when you're saved. Now you come to the final of these three letters to the lukewarm church, the church of the Laodiceans. This is a church that teaches many lessons. I have only time to run through them very quickly. I learn that indifference is indeed a terrible sin. They were lukewarm. They were indifferent. They were indifferent to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the bad thing about them. Not just indifferent to some things, but to Christ. These things saith the Amen. You know, the Amen is the word you normally finish your prayer with. It means so be it. The Amen is God's final word. There are people in this meeting and they've never learned this. All that God has to say about love, He says it in Christ. All that God has to say about salvation, He says it in Christ. All that God has to say about grace and about deliverance and about heaven, He says it in Christ. If you miss Christ, you'll never have love, grace, salvation, heaven, or any other good thing from the hand of God. God's final word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God's final word. If you miss Christ, God hasn't another good thing to say to you. They were indifferent about Christ, the final word. He is God's faithful word. He's the faithful witness. He has told you the truth. He has come to you and He has pleaded by His Spirit with your soul. And yet, some of you, like the Laodiceans, are totally indifferent. And He's God's founding or foundational word. You'll see that word, the beginning of the creation of God. Those of you who are saved, put a wee note in the margin of your Bible. And every time a Jehovah's Witness or some other old devil's emissary would come along and use this verse to show that Christ is only a creature. You can hit him over the head with this. The beginning of the creation of God. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are transcribed or translated as beginning. One is the word prototokos. You've heard of a prototype of an aeroplane. The prototype of a new car. It's the first in a series. That's what the prototokos is. But that's not the word here. There's another word which is arche, A-R-C-H-E. And it means the beginning, the basis, the foundation of the creation of God. Far from saying Christ is a creature, this verse is saying Christ is the Creator. Yet there are people, and they are indifferent to Christ, their Creator. I want to tell you that's a great sin. Makes God sick. My friend, it places you in great danger. I learn again that increase or wealth is a great danger. In verse 17, these people had plenty of this world's goods and they didn't see their need of anything else. I want to tell you, to live with wealth, to live with prosperity is a difficult thing. For you need to be kept humble and you need to realize you need to be saved. We end up with the Lord's invitation. from verse 18 through to verse 22. The Lord tells you in verse 18 what your soul needs. You need gold tried in the fire. You need treasure that's not going to die with yourself. You need not only gold tried in the fire, but you need white raiment. You need to be cleansed and have the righteousness of Christ. And, my friend, you need to have vision to see eternal realities. Now, the Lord can give you these things. And in verse 20, He gives you a great opportunity. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Now that's what happens when I come to Christ. But notice the difference in the following verses. Here's the eternity with the saints, of the saints and of the people of God. Down here, Christ sups with us. Up there in heaven, we sit with him. I wonder, my friend, have you come to Christ? Have you availed yourself of the opportunity? Let me ask you, what will your eternity be? Have you got Christ supping with you now in perfect fellowship? Will you sit with him on his throne in God's heaven? Or will you be spewed out of his mouth to be lost in the outer darkness of God's hell?